please take a Bible and go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. And having already heard a prayer for the word, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see it, to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." We praise God for his word, and we ask that he would use it in our lives today. Please be seated. Let me give you an obvious statement. If you know who Captain Obvious is from the hotel commercials, this is your Captain Obvious moment for the day. Preaching is not a piece of cake. Now, certainly that's true from the preacher's perspective, because texts can be hard to understand. They can be tough to explain in a clear manner. The applications are sometimes not easily had. And there's always the temptation to pull Scripture's punch or to become lazy in bringing the good news of the gospel to bear upon the soul. But I mean that preaching is difficult more from the perspective of the hearer. Sometimes that's true because of the preacher's limitations in communicating. I'm sorry for mine. But in other cases, preaching can feel like going 10 rounds with Mike Tyson. Week after week, it's one body blow after another. I realize that we're in a section of Mark's gospel where it might feel as if that's the case. Because Jesus is confronting people, religious leaders, crowds, and his disciples, which means for us, he's challenging us. This morning is no different, because here we're pressed regarding the fruit of faith. Do we have it? Do we have a sincere faith? Or are we fruitless? Are we just mask wearers, confessing Jesus without pursuing life in Jesus? And yet, here's something encouraging. Christ does not leave us with rebuke. He wounds to heal. He convicts with open arms that we might come to him. We who are contrite in spirits are invited to come to the Lord Jesus. We need to remember this as we look at the passage before us today, especially because it begins with the end of fruitlessness. In other words, where will a fruitless life take someone? Destruction. After the previous section in which Jesus processed into Jerusalem, verse 12 tells us on the following day, that's Monday, Jesus was coming from Bethany and going to the temple. And along the way, he got hungry. His stomach started growling like how some of you in just a little bit, your stomach's going to start growling. Well, that was Jesus. There was some gurgling in the midsection. He needed food. And we don't want to just pass over this, because it's a reminder that Jesus was really a man. He was like us in every way, except with sin. He didn't have it. He got tired. He could cry. He was thirsty. And without grub, he would be hungry. And that fact should build you up, because it means that Jesus sympathizes with you in your weakness. Just as you know what it's like to face fatigue and feel pain, so also Christ. When you bring those cares to him, he knows what it's like, and he draws near to help you. And you're going to need to remember this, especially in light of what happens next. Look at verse 13. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Jesus was hungry. He saw a fig tree, but it had no figs. And to get what's happening here, we need to sit in on ancient Middle Eastern botany 101. Okay? You ready? We need to learn a little bit about figs. Do you like figs? I personally don't care a whole lot for figs unless you want to include fig Newtons. I don't think that counts. But figs in Jesus' day, they were normally gathered between August and October. They were big and juicy, if you like that kind of thing with a fig. But there was a small harvest during May or June. And prior to it, the fig tree would bear leaves in March. And maybe by April, there would be some small figs that would emerge that could be eaten. But not with the tree that Jesus came up to. The one he approached, it was full of foliage. And given that, you would expect that it would have some fruits. There was nothing. Zero. And so with it, Jesus saw an opportunity to teach his disciples a lesson. They were with Jesus because they heard him when he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now some have taken Christ's words here as if to communicate that he flew off the handle. They believed that Jesus was being harsh towards the tree. His hunger got the best of him. He became ill-tempered. And of course, we know exactly what that's like. If we don't eat for a while, we have a tendency to become a little bit grumpy, don't we? And that's what some will say about Christ in this scene. Yeah, but such a conclusion misses the point of Jesus' statement. Yes, he's hungry. But his comments were not the result of a fit of rage. One, because Jesus is sinless. But two, they were meant to teach his disciples some lessons about the need for spiritual fruit. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was symbolically labeled a fig tree. But often, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, she bore no fruit. She appeared leafy green on the outside, but then when you started to dig a little bit deeper, there was nothing. That's what Israel was like at times, especially during the days of the prophets. People were going to the temple, offering sacrifices, worshiping on the Sabbath, but deep down there was no heart for God, no real commitment to him, just fruitlessness. And Jesus was saying the same thing about Israel in his own time, especially in view of what he had seen the previous day in the temple. We'll get into the details of that in just a minute, but needless to say, the spiritual state of affairs in Jerusalem was poor at best. There was no godly fruit. And notice what Jesus said about the end of fruitlessness. What did he do? He cursed the tree. And then what do we find in verse 21? The tree had withered. It's a sober reminder that a fruitless life will lead to destruction. Don't forget that Jesus is directing his comments towards the religious people, those that we might say went to church, who knew the scriptures, who heard it read and preached, who participated in the ceremonies like the Passover. He's not talking about the pagans. His comments were directed towards religious folk, saying, if fruitlessness is true of us, the end is ruin. Doesn't matter how many times we've walked the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, or baptized, or weekly take the Lord's Supper. Without fruit, we're just a barren tree, damned and doomed lest we repent. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, that faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by spirit-filled fruit, by a sanctified effort to grow in godliness. So that without fruit, well, only no curse. I understand that's a hard word. It may make us uncomfortable. We might want the claim qualified a bit, maybe tempered. But you know what? Clearly, the Holy Spirit did not. Because he does not soften Jesus' comments here in this passage. Which means that we need to take seriously that the end of fruitlessness is hell. Could be we need to be shaken a bit out of our spiritual laziness. Where there is no fruit, there is no faith. So what do? Cry out to God. Plead for spiritual fruit, for more of it. Eagerly put yourself before the means of grace whereby you can grow. And please remember the one that's giving this rebuke. It's Jesus, the one who sympathizes with our weakness, but who also confronts us, like he did the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Like them, do we have a reputation for being alive when in fact we're dead? Could be this morning we need to feel the conviction of the Spirit pressing upon us to take sanctification more seriously. And yet, as we move on, we need to ask, how might fruitlessness manifest itself? That's why we need to consider, second, the shape of fruitlessness. Our passage, it's what we might call a sandwich text. And who doesn't like sandwiches? BLT, Chick-fil-A sandwich, PB&J even. That's what I had for breakfast this morning. course, when we talk about sandwich, though, in this context, we mean something a little bit different, don't we? In our text, you have two stories about a fig tree on either side of one another. And then you have another story in the middle about the cleansing of the temple. How those three fit together into one sandwich really is through the theme of fruitlessness. But there is an obvious focus on the center story, isn't there? And what happened when Jesus went back to the temple? After cursing the tree, Christ and his disciples, they kept going into Jerusalem. And eventually they made their way into the temple. And it is helpful to note that this is the third temple of the Jews. First one was constructed by whom? Solomon. The second one happened with the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then this one here was started by Herod the Great around 19 BC. It was still a work in progress during Jesus' day. But specifically, Jesus and his disciples were in the court of the Gentiles, which was enormous. It's like 35 acres. I'm no mathematician. Don't ask me to be one, please. But I know that's a lot of football fields. What was Jesus doing there? Verse 15, look there. He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, if you were a Jew celebrating Passover in Jerusalem at this time, you would need a sheep or a pigeon for sacrifice. Yes, some did bring a sheep or a pigeon with them, but many traveled from miles away, and so as a result, they would need to purchase one when they got to Jerusalem. But the problem here was that these sheep and pigeons were being sold in the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, what was set apart as a place of worship, where humility, love, and praise was to be found, had become more like a local flea market. It was loud. It was chaotic. Like what we might see at the New York Stock Exchange. People were yelling. They were haggling over prices, robbing folks blind. Spirituality had been turned into a commodity. There was no solemnity, no reverence, no awe, no devotion to the Lord. And so Jesus, with holy indignation, began to kick people out. He flipped tables. Pigeons were flying everywhere. It was a bit of a scene. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. For a time, he put a stop to it all. Now, he may not have booted everyone out of the court of the Gentiles because it was so large, and doing so might have brought the Roman soldiers that would have been stationed not too far away. But certainly this caused a commotion. So that verse 18, the chief priest and the scribes, what did they do? Well, they heard about it and they started to find a way to destroy Jesus. More precisely though, why did Jesus do this? His Father's name was being unhallowed. Temple was a holy place, but you would not have known that here. Simply put, there was fruitlessness. There was no spiritual life in the temple. What shape did that fruitlessness take? First, there was a cold formalism about the people. There was little to no thought of God. They were distracted by buying sheep, cooing pigeons, finagling businessmen, tight-wadded consumers. And on top of that, there was no heart for God. They didn't care about praising him. They just wanted to use God to make a quick buck. Or they simply wanted to hurriedly do their sacrifice and then go about their business. Never mind sincerity. They were like Israel in Isaiah's day, trampling God's court and bringing vain offerings. They had a cold formalism about them. And friends, that can easily happen to us, where we just show up at church because it's another box we're supposed to check. We come here and sing and confess and listen and partake of the supper, but it's just a rote going through the motions with no heart. But that's hypocrisy. That's mask wearing. We need to remember there must be the fruit of faith in us. It needs to show itself in ongoing repentance and following after Christ. Without fruit, all we have is cold formalism. All we are is a cursed fig tree with some leaves. We look like we have fruit, when in fact there's nothing. The shape that fruitlessness often takes is a ho-hum spirituality that may in fact actually be a make-believe faith without a heart for God. We're just barren. Absolutely, we need a thinking faith. No question. Definitely, we need a doing faith. Faith without works is dead. But none of that matters without a, what we might call, a felt Christianity. Meaning a faith that is sincere. Pray to God to increasingly give you a sincere faith. And yet we also see here the shape of fruitlessness can be a callousness towards prayer. And that makes sense to us, right? If there's no earnestness for God, then there will be no energy spent praying to God. That's why Jesus was, look at verse 17, teaching the people and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place where foreigners could come and cry out to God, where they could bare their souls and plead for mercy, where they could bless the Lord for the grace that he had shown them. But in turning this temple into a market, they took all of that away. The reason why they did that was because, amongst many things, they didn't really care about prayer. Petitioning God was an afterthought. Maybe something they squeezed in here or there. But that's it. Communing with the Lord and seasons of prayer was unimportant, unneeded, and unwanted. Where are we today? One way for us to take our spiritual pulse is to examine our prayer lives. And everybody falls short here. We all do. Even the best of Christians is deficient in prayer. But maybe here's one key question. Do we want to pray? So that we not only think it is important and needed, but we desire to pray. There's a story about that one writer tells about a boy named Jamie who had taken a job on a ship that would travel from Scotland to India. He had a regular habit of praying before going to bed. He would kneel down next to his hammock and cry out to God. But then one day there was this rather large man named George who saw him praying, took his shoe off and hurled it at him. Hit him in the head. And then George walked over to Jamie and started beating him up because Jamie had been praying. Well, The next night, Jamie wavered on whether to pray, or at least to do it visibly, until another man came by and snatched him up and said, "Pray like a man." In other words, pray regardless of what others think of you. Pray because you desire to pray. May this be us, so that we want to pray, which then translates to us praying more despite the obstacles to doing so. In our text, we find that fruitlessness can take the shape of cold formalism and the neglect of prayer. And has already been mentioned, both of them go together. Where one is found, so will the other. Because both of them, cold formalism and the neglect of prayer, reveal something: an apathetic heart towards God. It shows a sick spirit. And yet, as we close this passage with one more point, what's the antidote to our condition? Lastly, what we find in this text, the remedy to fruitlessness. It's no secret. We struggle to bear fruit. We see it in our daily disciplines. We're often lazy. We see it in corporate worship. We're so easily distracted. We see it in our relationships. We're selfish, impatient, unkind towards others. We see it in how we respond to difficulties. We're discontent and quickly despair. What's the solution? As Jesus explains the lesson of the fig tree, we'll find three remedies that help us to grow in fruitfulness. Two of which we're going to talk about now, and then one we'll deal with at the table. But the first remedy is, surprise, surprise, prayer. Imagine that. Now, after the whole temple episode, Jesus and the 12, where did they go? They went back to Bethany. And then on the next day, Tuesday, they made their way back to Jerusalem. And along the way, verse 20, they saw the fig tree again. And Peter commented, look at verse 21. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus said to him, go to verse 22 and following, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." What do we make of Christ's words here? There's a lot that could be said in this text. Don't have time to unpack it all. But here's something important. For starters, Jesus is not saying name it and claim it. Instead, in light of the context, he's teaching us to pray big. So often we don't do that. Our prayers are shallow, at the surface level. Or when we pray, we lack confidence that God will work. But Jesus is telling us, do this. Pray mountain-sized prayers and trust God with them, that he will work. How do you know? You can pray large prayers because God is a large God. He can do far more than you can imagine. Which means, as you rightly ask of God, he will rightly work. But I know some might be thinking to themselves, "Pastor Cliff, I've been praying for a long time about a certain issue, and I've seen nothing." So what? Just because you can't see God at work doesn't mean that he's not. And it doesn't mean that he won't. Trust him and pray. Pray more. Pray with big prayers. Particularly, why don't you pray this big prayer? Pray for fruitfulness in your life. That's a large prayer. Pray against cold formalism. Pray against a heartless religion taking root against you or taking root in you. Pray that your praying will increase. Pray for zeal for Christ. Do you know what will happen if you do? You may not get all the answers that you want to your prayers, but if you ask for spiritual fruit, underline this. Take your highlighter out. Scribble all over it. If you pray for spiritual fruit, God will do it. One Puritan put it this way: prayer and zeal are as water and ice, mutually producing each other. You need to remember, we are like cold water. We are unable to heat ourselves. We need the Spirit to warm our hearts. And if we pray for him to do so, he will, which will then lead us to pray more and to pray with greater faith in God to work for our good and for his glory. Prayer is a remedy for fruitlessness. It's the water poured onto the soul of our hearts that will help us grow. I encourage you, even as I encourage myself, to be more frequent in prayer, personally and corporately. Join us on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. if you can. Because more prayer equals more fruit. And more fruit leads to more prayer. And yet this text does focus on another remedy to fruitlessness. It's one that's easy to miss in the text. It's recalling who is speaking to the disciples. Jesus. It's the enfleshed God. The one who sympathizes with our weakness. Who in a few chapters will show the extent of his love and suffer and die for sinners. He's the one speaking here. It's by listening to him, attending to him, being taken up with him, that spiritual vitality is produced. That's why if we want to grow, we need the Son of Righteousness. We need Jesus. We need to look long at him and meditate much on him, because it's under the sunshine of his grace that God's love comes shining upon us, which increasingly brings forth the fruit of faith. Think about what great love Christ has shown you. Consider his affection as he went to the tree for you. Ponder long his tenderness towards you. Even now, as he says that nothing can separate his love from his people. Thinking on Christ like this will not only plant gospel seeds in the soil of your heart, but the rays of Christ's affection will beam forth and bring forth fruit in your life. You want spiritual fruit. You want to show more love in your relationships. Do you want joy, irrespective of your circumstances? Do you want peace, despite your problems? Do you want patience, regardless of your troubles? Do you want the fruit of the Spirit in greater measure? Sit before the light of life. Lay yourself before Christ. Hear him in the Word. Know him. Receive him. Study him. There is little heart for Christ. There will be little pursuit of Christ. Where there is little pursuit of Christ, there will be little fruit of Christ. To have the fruit of faith, ongoingly, increasingly, you must have Christ and keep coming to Christ. I mentioned at the start of the sermon, I know, this passage, it packs a Mike Tyson left hook across your jaw. Mine too. Forces us to look at ourselves and see where spiritual fruit may be lacking. It's encouraging us to repent. We need to remember who's doing the speaking in this text. Jesus, who wounds to heal, who convicts with open arms to receive the broken and contrite in spirit. That be us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come and confess that we have not grown in the faith as we ought. We have not depended upon the means of grace as we ought. For example, we've neglected prayer. Or we get distracted in prayer, or we're not as focused in prayer as we should be. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our lack of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We humble ourselves before you. We plead with you to give us more of the fruit of the Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength. We need you. And so that's why we're praying. That's why we're looking to Christ. We ask that you would do these things in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number 628, Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare.
Please be seated.
I mentioned just a few moments ago that the last part of Mark 11, the text that we were looking at, it gives three remedies for fruitlessness. The first one is prayer. If we want to grow and have more spiritual fruit, we have to be a people of prayer. Two, we need to keep looking to Christ, keep looking at Christ, meditate on Christ, have our affections warmed by Christ, delight in Christ. But the third one is something we don't often think about. Let me read this to you. This is Mark chapter 11, and it's the last verse in our section. Last two, starting in verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.